Do you ever remember being separated or parted from someone, perhaps because you were lost? I'm sure everybody has a story of maybe when they're little, when they're older, of being geographically misplaced or cut off from their family or some loved ones. I remember about 15 years ago, I think it was 2001, we took a family holiday to Canberra. And during that time, the kids were very young, and we went to all sorts of places, Parliament House and the War Memorial, and we went to this place called Questacon. And it was a science museum. It's a bit like Science Works that we have here in Melbourne. But it's a circular building, and what happens is the different floors, you sort of go around this spiral walkway that takes you up to the top, and there's different exhibitions there. So we were having a great time. It was school holidays, so it was pretty crowded. And I remember at the time, Rachel, she probably doesn't like me using this, Rachel, she was only two at the time, she suddenly went missing. Now, you always get worried when your children go missing, but in a busy place in the middle of school holidays, we started looking around, we couldn't see her, we immediately started to get distraught. You don't know in today's age, day and age, what would happen, and you know, people have been snatched. And so, you know, that the thought, of course, crossed my mind, and we started looking frantically for her. And I remember running up these spiral walkways, just looking through all the different places. I'm thinking, how could she just go missing so quickly? And so I was running up and calling out her name and looking. And Geraldine was, they were searching down below. She was trying to keep the rest of the kids together because we didn't want to lose any more. But Rachel, who was unbeknownst to all this, didn't even realise that she was lost. She can hardly remember this, I think, but she was out. She was fascinated by this big display that was out in the foyer, and she was just standing there looking up at it and out in the foyer there. And thankfully, we found her, and we were, yes, quite frantic about it. It was a great relief when we found her, and of course, the rest of the holiday, we were keeping our eyes on the kids and making sure they didn't go missing. But it can be a distressing time, being parted from someone who is important or someone loved one, and it's not a pleasant feeling to be separated or parted. Children going to school for the first time often go through that, don't they? First day at school and they're away from mum, and it's a bit hard, and the teachers, a new teacher, a new environment can be quite daunting. Sometimes it's hard for the mums, and the mums don't want to leave, but usually with the kids. But being parted from things can be something that's distressing, but sometimes it is good for us to be parted from some things. You know, there might be some bad habits, some dangerous circumstances, even some people who are perhaps bad influences on us that it would be good for us to be parted from. And so there is some separation sometimes needed from that. And that can be good for us. But there are also some things, of course, that can be harmful for us if we're separated. Someone has said that we as humans can survive only 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, or 3 minutes without oxygen. So if you realise that, there's some things that are pretty vital for us that we don't want to be separated from. But today we're going to look at some separations that occurred, some partings, as I referred to it here, that occurred at the cross, at the death of Jesus Christ. And the Bible reveals certain items or things that were parted during this event. And our passage today in Matthew 27, if you're not there, you can turn back to that, reveals to us and identifies 4 things that were parted, torn, or separated at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All of these items have great application for us in the world today, because they indicate the reason why Jesus Christ endured such a torturous death. We think about the cross. We've been singing about the cross today. And today churches have crosses outside. People wear crosses around their necks. We have them as little plaques on our houses. But the cross was a cruel and brutal method of torture and death. And yet Jesus endured that. We'll find out today why that was. Well, the first item that we note that was parted at the cross is listed in verse 34 and 35. It says here, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him and parted his garments. parted his garments, casting lots, that it may be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The first item was the parted garments, and this indicates to us the shame that Jesus went through, the shame of the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus was hung upon a cross, literally two pieces of wood. Sometimes the wood was in a cross shape like that. Sometimes it was in an X shape. Sometimes it was just a piece of wood or with a T. The indication that we find from history is it was probably that cross, because they also nailed a sign above, a sign that would say what his crime was. That's often what they did. But crucifixion in that day was the lowest possible form of execution. It was the most humiliating, most torturous death, and it was the most shameful thing to endure. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was invented, I think, by the Assyrians or the Ninevites, but it was perfected, they say, by the Romans. The Romans reserved it for the lowest of low criminals. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It would be considered too shameful for you as a Roman to be killed in that way. They would have other ways of doing that if you were a criminal. And this, the lowest sort of term that you could use, a derogatory term for someone that a Roman would use, is that you are a cross-bearer. You are the crucifer, as they called him. And this was what they did to Jesus. Now, did Jesus deserve such a disgraceful death? No. In fact, the Bible says that he was sinless. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus certainly didn't deserve it. He did nothing wrong. He lived a sinless life, and yet he was treated as a sinner, the lowest and the most worst of sinners. But there was an added humiliation here, and to add insult to injury, the soldiers parted his garments or divided them amongst themselves. And that's what we see in verse 35 there. As Jesus looked down from the cross, the cruel and cold-blooded soldiers divided what little clothing he had. Now, all of Jesus' material goods, all of his earthly possessions, were what he carried with him. Essentially, the clothing on his back. Jesus had no home, he had no land, he had no animals, anything like that, livestock. For the most part, Jews wore five articles of clothing. This included sandals, a turban, a belt, an inner tunic, and an outer robe. And so there were probably these five articles of clothing. Now, it was considered customary for the soldiers to take any belongings of the prisoners. So that's what they would do. They would say, well, that all belongs to us, and they would take it. And in this case, they divided the clothing up amongst themselves. They don't know how many soldiers, but they all wanted it. Why did they want it? Was it valuable? Maybe a little bit, but it was also a trophy considered of and a way of humiliating. John's Gospel tells us, there was one robe in John's Gospel that tells us that they didn't divide or they didn't tear it apart, and that was his outer garment, which was a seamless robe. And because it was a seamless, it was woven as sort of like, I guess you'd say like a tube in that seamless style, was more valuable, so they didn't tear that. But what they didn't, and they were gambling for that, said they cast lots, so it's kind of like they cast dice. Who's going to get it? Who's going to get this piece and that piece? And they did that. And interestingly enough, they didn't realize in doing that they were directly fulfilling a prophecy that was written by David 1,000 years before this occasion. 1,000 years before, David in Psalm 22:18 said that they part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. Now, Jesus had no control over this. He wasn't controlling what they were doing, and yet we see that they completely fulfilled it, not only in dividing the garments, but in gambling for them. And this was, again, a direct fulfillment of prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing was for sure, the soldiers didn't realize who they were shaming and humiliating by their actions. They probably didn't care to some extent. But the leaders did. We see the Jewish leaders here wagging their heads. That was a typical sort of like, you know, sign of just showing disrespect, mocking. They were saying things like, "You said you'd destroy the temple in 3 days and build it up again." He knows he's referring to his body, but they said, "Well, okay, if you can do that, come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes mocked him. We find the soldiers were mocking him. Even the thieves that were beside him and were crucified with him, they were mocking him. Here are people dying, and they're turning around and they're mocking and trying to... And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were just crucifying this man, this teacher, this person that they were jealous of perhaps as well. But this was God's plan. See, there wasn't a shred of dignity reserved for Christ. All of his possessions were disposed of, and you know, we've often seen in the movies, and you've seen crucifixes of Jesus Christ, and he's there and they tastefully cover his loins with a cloth. But that was not the case. They crucified them completely naked. It was completely, again, humiliating and shameful. Here was the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the creator of the world, having his clothing parted, gambled over, and so shamefully treated. Now, none of us like to be humiliated. We would avoid that. But we need to understand also the severity, the impact of what Jesus went through, because when we look at it through the Eastern, the Oriental mindset, it gives us, again, some more depth to it. You know, people do, you know, make jokes of each other and humiliate each other, and we do that. People do that often in the Western world and post funny things on the internet or Facebook or whatever. And people in the Western world, yeah, they sort of think, yeah, it's humiliating, it's shameful, but they get over it. You know, it's not a big deal. But in the Eastern mindset, in the Oriental mindset, shame is something that has a great stigma attached to it. I'll give you an example. I remember up in Boronia, there was a little $2 shop that I used to go to. And that $2 shop was owned by a Korean man. He was a young Korean man and his wife, and they were very hardworking, very humble people. And I think his name was Leon. And he would, of course, in $2 shop, he had people to come in and buy these things. And obviously, he'd had a lot of people shoplifting. And it's funny, isn't it, how in a $2 shop, things that people you think could afford, the people, there's so much shoplifting going on in even a $2 shop. But he decided to put a sign up in the shop. Now, you've been in stores before and you've seen signs up. And what do the signs normally say? Shoplifters will be prosecuted. Right, so shoplifters will be prosecuted. In other words, if we catch you doing this, you're going to the police. Well, what interested me was that Leon's sign that he put up shoplifting is shameful. And, you know, Western people would go, so what? They wouldn't care. But in the East, in the Oriental mindset, shame is actually more damaging and humiliated than prosecution. You know, there's the threat of the law. Yes, the threat of the law. But for someone in an Asian, for a Middle Eastern mindset, to experience shame, it brings shame upon yourself, upon your family, upon your name. And so there's much, much more depth to this than just what we would have in our Western society. And they knew this in this time. And everything that we see here, this sign, King of the Jews, that they put up, the mocking, the taunting, the things that they said, the very crucifixion, it was all calculated to bring maximum shame to Jesus Christ. Did Jesus deserve the shame? No, of course he didn't. He did nothing worthy of such treatment. But as humiliating as the crucifixion was, the Bible tells us that he was prepared to undertake such an experience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. We'll see what it tells us about Jesus Christ and this time on the cross. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so doth easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience, the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It tells us here that Jesus endured the cross. He endured the pain, the shame, and the humiliation. And it says that this despising the shame. Now, that word despising means to think little of or have no regard for. So what it's telling us is Jesus had little regard for the shame that he was going through. Although severe, although by society was the ultimate and the greatest shame that could be put, most humiliation that could be put upon a person, Jesus, it said, had no regard for it. Why? Because it tells us he did this because of the joy that was set before him. How could Jesus endure such shame? Because of a joy that was set before him. What was the joy? The joy was that he was going to be exalted. He would be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be shamed and humiliated. He gave up his rights here because of a very serious and terrible problem, the problem of sin. And he knew that that problem had to be dealt with, and he gave up his place in the glories of heaven, left the glories, the perfection of heaven. We've been studying about heaven and how perfect it is. He left that place, came to earth, took on human form, and then endured this terrible crucifixion, being crucified on a cruel Roman cross. Philippians 2, I'll just turn there, you can, says here that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Here is God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's to remind us that is the extent, the humiliation he went through. Why? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Jesus took the form of a servant and he was obedient to the will of God by dying on that shameful cross. But that's not the end of the story. He swapped that shame for the splendor of a life exalted at the right hand of God and being worshipped by the very ones he created. Who did these people crucify? Who did they shame as they parted their clothes? It was God, God himself, manifest in the flesh. And this God is the one that will judge every person who has ever lived one day. It's the Son of God, and it's the Son of God to whom you will bow before and one day. And the question is, will you let him judge you now and by recognizing that he is your Savior and that he has died for your sins, or will you wait until it's too late, till the other judgment? We've talked about that, the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. Yes, his clothes were parted and he was shamefully crucified, but today he sits at the right hand of God. He's in splendor, he's in glory, and you only have this life to turn to him. And we need to recognize who Jesus is and that he is the Son of God, and that we can know for surety that our sins are forgiven if we just trust in him. So this is the shame of the cross. That is in the parted garments. Secondly, we find in verses 45 and 49, if you go back to Matthew 27, if you're not there, the parted fellowship, the sorrow of the cross. Verses 45 through 49 talks about as I read it here, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land unto the ninth hour. This parting that we see, he's going to be, as he is, represents the separation of Christ at his death from fellowship that he had with God the Father. And this parting is the sorrow of the cross. The sixth hour it mentions here is actually referring to midday, because the Jewish people started their day at 6 o'clock in the morning. So the day began at 6 o'clock, and you add 6 hours to that, and it says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness over the land. So at midday, the time when normally there is the sun is the brightest, it's overhead, and it, of course this is in the Middle East, so it's even, you know, desert area, very bright. And yet we're told that for 3 hours, from midday until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all of the land. And this darkness really expresses the darkness of abandonment, of separation. And it was culminated in the cry that we see in verse 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now that's in Aramaic. We don't know Aramaic, and so the writer of Scripture, and God translates it for us. He says, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the only time that Jesus, God's Son, was forsaken or abandoned by God the Father. And that is a difficult thing to understand. Jesus' cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is God the Son. God the Father is in heaven. And yet there is this separation between the two that have for all eternity had perfect fellowship one with another, that have been, even as Jesus on the earth, in his humanity, was always in fellowship, complete fellowship with his Father. And now we see this forsaken, this abandonment. And it really is difficult for us to understand. It's a difficult concept for us to fathom. Martin Luther once set himself to try and study this and to make sense of it. And he spent a long time meditating, continuing without food, and he continued to look at it. And he just, his response in the end was, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? And there is, for us, it's a very difficult concept to grasp, that God could abandon himself, so to speak. But I believe that we're given an insight to why God the Father turned his face from Christ at the time on the cross. And this is in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and in what was we looking the other week, one of the key verses of this Gospel, and it's Mark 10:45. It says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? Well, you have a kidnapper or something like that, and they take someone, and they want you to, in order to give that person back, you need to pay an amount of money. You need to pay a sum. A ransom was paid, a price paid to release captives that were in bondage or slavery. And it includes the idea of substitution. Here it says that he gave his life a ransom for many, but that word for in the original language means in place of many. Jesus gave his life in place of many lives. In fact, in place for all of us. Isaiah 53, again written some 700-800 years before Jesus Christ this time, Isaiah says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And this gives us an indication as to why the fellowship was parted. You see, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, he'd never done anything wrong. He was perfect, sinless. He took upon himself the sins of every man, woman, and child in this world, past, present, and future. This is why there were 3 hours of darkness at this time. Darkness in the Bible is always associated with the judgment of God. And it's this time that the full wrath, the full judgment of God for all the sin of the world was poured out upon, from God the Father, was poured out upon God the Son. He bore it for us. That's what we sang about this morning. He took our sin. He was in our place. And at that time, God the Father, in his perfection, could not look upon God the Son. It was, as some would say, he turned his face for him. We read that in how deep, we sang that in How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Father turned his face away. He could not look upon his own son. And so this is why Jesus cried out, "My God, my God." Notice he called him my God, not my father. Now, the relationship was still there, but there was this abandonment of this fellowship because God the Father could not look upon the sins that were being borne out, that were being poured out upon God the Son. The Bible says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That Jesus was made sin for us means more than he just bore our sins. He personally received the full measure of God's wrath of sin, that he took that for us. You know, if we do something wrong, we expect to be punished. But think about Jesus. He took the punishment of God for every person, for every sin, for all time upon himself. No one else could do that. Such is the awfulness of sin, as I said, that God turned his away from Christ during those 3 hours of darkness. Imagine being forsaken by God. But that no longer has to happen because Jesus Christ was forsaken so that we might not be forsaken. Remember that Jesus, it was our sins that put Jesus upon the cross. You might say, no, it was our sins that crucified him. You might say to yourself, well, no, it was the Romans, it was the Jewish leaders, they were the ones that crucified him. Yes, evil people did crucify him, but we stand with those evil people because of our sin. Our sin was what held Jesus there. You know, they were crying out, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Of course he could have. He was God. He is God. And he had all power. He could have called on angels. They could have wiped out everything just then. He had all power. And yet he willingly stayed on that cross. It was to bear our sins. Jesus endured being forsaken by God for your benefit and for my benefit. You know, forsaken is a very powerful word. We think of forsaken, it means to abandon. You know, some people, they'll go out to a desert or something and they'll say, this is a God-forsaken place. Why? Because there's no life there. It just seems like it's abandoned. There's just rocks and sand and it just looks dead. And this idea of abandonment. You know, people might abandon us in life. It's true, you know, sometimes that you'll have a wife or a husband abandon you. Sometimes as a child you might have your parents abandon you, and they're all terrible things. But how much more the sorrow that the Son of God experienced when he was forsaken, abandoned in that time by God the Father. Think of this, Jesus the Son, God the Son, who is eternally with the Father from all of time. He's the same essence. He's the same nature. They're always perfect in fellowship. And they were willing to, both God the Father and God the Son, were willing to rupture that relationship so that we, mortal, finite, weak human beings, might have fellowship with them. That's a staggering thought. And so for 3 hours, heaven was silent to the cries of the Son of God. And this is the real suffering of God. You know, there's been many attempts to portray the physical suffering that Jesus went through. I remember some years ago there was that Mel Gibson's Passion movie. And I haven't seen it. I know some people have, but I've told that even from the little bits I had seen clips, that it was very, very graphic in the physical suffering that Jesus went through. And I don't want to undermine the horrific suffering that Jesus went through. However, many people have suffered horrific tortures and physical things in life. But no one has suffered how Jesus suffered. Jesus took the suffering, the spiritual suffering, the suffering for sin of the whole world, of all of us, took upon himself. No one's ever done that. And only Jesus could do that. And he did that because of us, and he did it for us. It's an amazing thought. In the 3 hours of darkness that he was separated, he took upon himself the guilt, the condemnation, the judgment. The Bible says that we are all guilty before God. For all have sinned, it says, and fall short of the glory of God. And you think of the scale of what he did. You know, I wouldn't want to be punished for my own sin, let alone someone else's sin. Someone that I didn't, you know, if you did something wrong, and for example, let's say someone else committed a crime and they said, well, you're going to go to jail for life for that. You know, I wouldn't want to take the place. I wouldn't want to say, yeah, no, I'll take his punishment for that. But Jesus took the punishment of everybody. Every murder, every sexually immoral act, every anger, idolatry, every single sin that every person has done, Jesus Christ took upon himself. It's what makes him different from any other so-called religious leader or everything like that. This is God taking upon himself our sin. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, if you trust in Jesus Christ, that guilty charge that you deserve for your sin will be removed because it is placed upon Jesus. Jesus has paid for it, but you must accept that he has made that payment for it to be relevant, to be applied to you. God will turn away from the sinner who tries to stand before him on his own merits, on what he has done. But if you accept what Jesus Christ has done, forsaken by God, he took upon the sin of him, then you will receive the reward of eternal life because of what Jesus has done. The third item that we see is in verse 51 that was parted. So we have the parted garments, which were the shame, the parted fellowship with the Father, which was the sorrow of the cross. But in verse 51, at the very start of verse 51, we read of the parted veil. The parted veil tells us of the success of the cross. Verse 51, as we read there, it says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent, that means parted or torn, in two, in twain, from top to bottom. I'll just stop there. Verse 51 speaks of this veil of the temple being torn into two pieces. Now the veil, to understand, was the inner curtain of the temple. Up until this time, the people of God, would go and worship God in the temple. And the temple was modeled after the original tabernacle, which was a tent that God had instructed them to build. And it had a thick curtain between what was called the holy place and the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies was where that man would meet with the presence of God. And that veil that was there was some 6 inches thick. That's that thick. And it was 30 feet tall. It was woven. It was solid. It was incredibly heavy. And it covered this most holy place. And it was there to prevent man from approaching God. It was symbolic of God's unapproachability. In fact, there was only one time of year when anyone could go into that veil, and that was the once a year, and it was of the high priest, and the high priest would have to prepare himself by blood sacrifices and by spreading blood and all of this before he could go in once a year into this holies of holies place. And if he didn't go in the right way, he would be struck down, he would be killed. And so this was showing that they would have to sprinkle, they would go in, and behind there, not at this time but earlier, was the Ark of the Covenant, was this that was there. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on the what's called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This was like a box that was there which contained certain things. And what we see from that is that he would shed this blood. This blood that was shed, he would sprinkle, and this blood was to atone for the sins of the whole nation. So once a year, this was a symbolic gesture that the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood and this on the mercy seat as a means of atoning for the sins of Israel. But Christ's death tore that veil. It said when Jesus cried, and what did he cry? We find out in John, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished. The work is finished." And when he cried out, "It was finished," we're told that this veil tore in two. Jesus Christ shed his own blood. He was the perfect sacrifice, and in doing this, he has made the way for us to come to God. And that is what was represented here, the success of the cross. It is finished. The work is done. No longer is man separated from God because of their sin. No longer are they required to bring the sacrifice of an animal. No longer are they cut off from God. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, man has direct access to God. And we see that this mentioned throughout the book of Hebrews. That afternoon, the way to God's presence was open for all. There's no longer the need for a priesthood. We don't have today a religious priesthood. Some people try to recreate that. But for each person, we don't need to go through a priest. We have direct access to God because of Jesus Christ. He is our priest. He is our high priest. Salvation is offered to every person through Christ. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, being cut off from God. But the gift of God is eternal life, free access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has made a way for you and I to be saved. It's by simply trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. To try to come any other way is the wrong way. It won't work. Now notice it said that this veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And that is significant because if a person tried to tear this veil, of course it was so incredibly thick that men couldn't tear it. But even if they did, how would they try to tear it? From the bottom to the top, because they couldn't get up. This is 30 feet high. But it was torn straight down the middle from the top to the bottom. Who tore it? God. And this reminds us that God is the one that has made the way for us to come to Jesus Christ. He is the one that parted the veil. This is something only God could do. Mankind could not do it. And if, like I said, if men could do it, they would have done it from the bottom. All of this testifies to the fact that man is unable to separate, to part the veil that separates us from God. But this is what man's been trying to do all throughout time. That's what religion's all about. Religion is all about man, his attempt to try and part the veil, to try and tear the veil, to get to God. And all of the religions of the world are all about that. They're about man and women, people doing things to try and somehow get access to God, to come to God. But you can't. It doesn't matter. And people invent all sorts of ritualistic ways. There may be belonging to a particular organization. It may be giving money. It may be certain rituals that they need to do. It may be renouncing all their earthly wealth. It may be going on a pilgrimage to some part of the world. It would be about living a moral life, doing good. All of these things are ways that man tries to get access, tries to find favor with God. And it's man's way of trying to tear that veil. But the Bible clearly declares that no one can do anything to get salvation for themselves. No one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not that, you know, you and I, well, we're partially good enough and we just need a bit of top up for God's grace and somehow we'll get there. We're not good enough. We can never do it. That's why we need Jesus Christ. "For all have sinned," it says in Romans 3:23, "and come short of the glory of God." All means all, everybody. All of us have, you know, and people think, well, hang on, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as that person, you know, the one in jail or these people child molesters or ISIS and all these other people, I'm not as bad as them. But you see, you're measuring yourself against the wrong standard. You're measuring yourself against someone else when you really, what we're measuring is, should be measuring against, is the glory of God. And it's like this. If we went down this afternoon, each of us went down to Cape Patterson and we stood on the beach there and you look out and that's Bass Strait. And if we all picked up a stone and I said, right, we're going to have a competition. Who can throw a stone to hit Tasmania? Tasmania's a couple of hundred kilometres south. You know, surely someone can do it. Well, I'm sure some of us could throw further than the others. Some of us might get out past a bit of the surf and into the breakers. Someone might have a bit of a slingshot or something and they might even get out, you know, a little bit further. But all of us fall short because the standard is unattainable. None of us can throw a stone to Tasmania and none of us can achieve the glory of God. We all come short. And that's what it means. You and I, everyone is in need of salvation. It's no use for us to look at each other and say, well, I'm better than them and I'm not as bad as him and I never killed anybody, or I never stole and did these things. The standard is God's perfection and we all fall short. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, he's referred to as. He is perfect, sinless. And he fulfills God's perfect standard because he is God. He's God, took on humanity, lived the perfect life, never sinned, and then gave that life in our place. And that's what we need. We need Jesus Christ. Some people think, well, I just need to turn over a new leaf. No, turning over a new leaf won't do it. You need a new life. And that new life comes only through Jesus Christ. It's eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a gift that you can achieve by works. It's only by God's grace. It's a free gift. Now, the last of the items that were parted here is in the second part of verse 51. It said, firstly, in the first part we talked about the veil of the temple being torn in two. That's the success of the cross, that we can come to Jesus, we can come to God because of Jesus Christ. And lastly, it says here that the rocks, the earth did quake, there was an earthquake, and the rocks rent, they parted, they tore in two. For what purpose? It says the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Who are these saints? Well, saints is often given this term by, say, the Roman Catholic Church of these venerated people, but saints are just believers. And what this is telling us is that when Jesus Christ cried his final cry from the cross and he called out, it is finished and the work was done, the veil in the temple was torn in two, which meant that man had access to God, and these graves, the rocks were split and these graves were opened. Keep in mind, in a lot of those days, they often would bury people in these cave-type things, not in the ground. It was too hard to dig in the ground. And this was done by a violent earthquake. It says after that, that people were resurrected. They came to life. This is an amazing thing. But it said that they came to life after the resurrection of Jesus. So after Jesus rose from the dead, we'll be looking at that next Sunday, these people also rose from the dead and came into the holy city, came into Jerusalem, and were seen, it says, by many. People rising from the dead. That's incredible. What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ proved that he had defeated death. Jesus Christ, of course, rose Lazarus from the dead while he was on the earth. Jesus Christ has power over death, but Jesus Christ defeated death. His amazing power over death. God, for some reason, we don't completely understand, allowed some of the believers, we call them Old Testament believers because of some, but some of the believers, not all of them, were physically risen from the dead and walked into the city of Jerusalem. You imagine that. You imagine these people who had, they know that we died, we buried them, we buried you weeks, months, maybe a few years ago, and now they're walking into that. Sounds incredible. But really what it is a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now the term first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15:20-24, it says, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who's the man that brought death? It tells us in Romans 5, for by one man, Adam's disobedience, sin came into the world. For by one man, it says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Resurrection is because of Jesus Christ. It goes on, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that day that is coming. All of us, we know, will be resurrected one day. But Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits goes back to the Old Testament, is an Old Testament thinking of when there was a harvest, when there was any sort of increase of wealth, property, and things like this. The first fruits, the first part of that was given to God as an offering. And Jesus Christ is the offering, the first fruits offering to God the Father. And God says, I accept that. And this proves that God accepted Jesus' payment on the cross. And as a result of that, everyone will be resurrected. Now, you'll be either resurrected to eternal life or eternal judgment. But this rather remarkable, and this is all that we have in Scripture about it. So we don't know who these people were. We don't know how long that they were on the earth, whether they then ascended to heaven, all of these things. But we know that these believers were resurrected. And really what it was is a guarantee, a proof, that all of those who place their trust in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. That's the security of the cross. Our resurrection is tied to Jesus' resurrection. Because he lives, we're also going to live. And it tells us there in 1 Corinthians that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, we've talked about this before, we are of all men most miserable. Because if we only have life, hope of Jesus in this life, and we have no hope beyond the grave, then there is no point. But Jesus is alive, and he is resurrected, and he is with the Father, and he promises us a resurrection as well. And so that's the four things that we see. We see the parted garments, the shame of the cross. We see the parted fellowship with the Father, the sorrow, the parted veil, the success, and then the security we see in the parted graves of that as well. I wonder if you've seen Jesus Christ in a new light today. Jesus wasn't just a good man or something. It wasn't just this dying on the cross wasn't just something that a good man went through, an unfortunate incident. It was something that was planned by God, and it had a purpose. And the purpose is that you and I can come to God, that we can have eternal life. But to have that eternal life, that relationship with God, you must come by the way of the cross. There is no other way. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus has done everything that is necessary for salvation. There's nothing, the work that we can do or need to do. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord, place your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not to believe is to die in your sins and be eternally separated from God. That's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. The death that sin causes is the most foremost separation from God. But if you trust in Christ, you won't be separated from God. You will be united with God eternally. So you can choose to be part of him for eternity, or you can choose to be with him forever. Which one do you choose? And I hope everybody here has chosen that. If you haven't, you can today. It's simple. Just recognize Jesus is God. He died for my sins. He's taken that sacrifice, and just accept by faith that he is the one that has done that, and that he's the only way that I can come to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these four items of separation at the cross, a reminder of all that was accomplished. And Lord, as we come into this Easter week, and people will no doubt go to church, they will think about these things, some will perform certain rituals. Lord, let us not be just flippant about what the cross meant and what Jesus did on the cross. Help us to recognize that he took every person's sin, including mine. And Lord, help us to be thankful for that. Lord, if we've not trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, may it be the time in which we recognize that He is God, that He is our only way, and He is our Savior. And Lord, we recognize He did all this, and You did all of this out of incredible love. And we're going to think about that this morning as we partake of the Lord's table. So Lord, help us to just remember these things and not just look over Easter as just another holiday, but to think of what has happened and that we can rejoice in what all that He has done. It is finished. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.